Hi, good morning. How are you? Good. We'll see. We'll see. I've never had that happen before in my life. Thank you. My name is Taylor, and it is really good to be here with you. We are going to be in God's Word this morning in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I know if you need a Bible, feel free to raise your hand. We have some here that some wonderful gentlemen will who have a striking resemblance to Vanna White have some Bibles here that they'll hand out to you if you need one. So just put your hand up and they'll get you one. So I a little bit about me. So this stranger doesn't just run his mouth at you for the next hour and a half. Just kidding. For the next little bit. I grew up in Virginia. My dad is a pastor there in the Shenandoah Valley in Fishersville, Virginia, nestled between Stanton and Waynesboro, if you're familiar with that part of the country at all. I met Dave McCants when I was maybe in junior high, maybe in high school, somewhere in there. Dave always led worship at my weeks of camp and was kind of a hero of mine. It was like, Dave was cool, believe it or not. I know. Again, like I said, I was from Shenandoah Valley. We didn't meet a lot of people. But Dave was super cool to us. And man, I have moved to Joplin, Missouri, where I flew in from, worked at an organization called Christ in Youth. I worked there for 10 years. We did events for students around the country. I believe Micah has brought students to Christ and Youth events, and I have gotten to meet a lot of pastors. My job was traveling around and meeting pastors, and I have never met, never once have I met a perfect person or a perfect pastor, but I have met perfect, let me stop using that word. I have met very good-hearted pastors who believe in Jesus and really love their people. And Dave is at the top of that list, and just really appreciate what he does for you all. And I'm so appreciative of him letting me come speak with you this morning. And I really appreciate him saying, "Hey, will you preach?" Sure. How about David and Goliath? Well, that's yes. I would love to preach that sermon. If you did not grow up in church, one. That's okay. We love you. It's really okay if you don't know all these weird Bible stories that we refer to like they're commonplace. But David and Goliath is kind of like the first story you learn in the nursery. So pretty fun to dive into that story this morning. In 1 Samuel, we hear about the life of David, and you've been in a series about David. And last week, Dave, preaching about David, talked about David's anointing as king. A little backstory to this story we'll be in this morning. And forgive me if Dave's already covered this thoroughly, but it's important for us to kind of refresh our memory here. David, let me start with this. Israel wants a king. They do not have a king, but to feel legitimate, to feel like a legitimate nation, they think a king would make us respected and legitimate among other nations. Never mind the fact that our God consumes mountains in fire. Never mind the fact that God parts seas and rivers for us to walk through. We need a king. We need a government. And so they want a king. They want a king to rule them, to make them legitimate. And God says, no, you don't. No, you do not. And they say, yes, we do. And he goes, okay. And he gives them King Saul, who becomes pretty problematic. But in the grace and love of God, he says, I understand that's what you want. It is going to create problems for you, but I also care. And I'm not just going to say, well, here's a king, and it'll be awful for you always. I do want it to go well for you. Saul becomes problematic, and then second go around, Saul has the definition of what Israel was saying they wanted. We want tall, dark, handsome, charismatic king, because we want power and legitimacy. God says, okay, here you go. Doesn't go great. God says, now let me pick your next king. Sends the man of God, the prophet Samuel, which this book is named after, Samuel, to go anoint the second king. And he goes to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, and Jesse presents a lot of sons that all fit in line with the Saul description. Tall, dark, handsome, charismatic, strong leaders. And God keeps saying, not that one, not that one, not that one, until Samuel says, is there another one around here? Yeah, the runt out in the field. There's the youngest, which the word there in the original language that the Bible is written is kind of alludes to runt, afterthought. The one you don't want is out there. And God says to Samuel, that's exactly the one I want. And then Samuel pours oil on David's head, which is an anointing. He is now anointed king. I know y'all have covered that, but it's important for today. Moving forward in our story, if you want to kind of follow along, I'm going to paraphrase the story for you, but 1 Samuel 17 is the chapter that we're in, and then we will read some specific passages here in a little bit from God's Word. David is watching the sheep because he's the little shepherd boy. And David spends his day writing love songs to God and then pretending to fight bad guys, probably, because that's what little boys do, and protecting the sheep. And Jesse comes in and says, David, I need you to take some food and supplies to your brothers who are at battle, who are in battle. David says, sure, Dad. Hops in his cart, goes to the battle lines. And he, as he gets to where the Israelite army is encamped, he's looking around and he sees no one. Where is everybody? Maybe they're all fighting. But then he hears, psst, psst. David looks over, and it's one of the soldiers. Get down, quiet. Come here. David goes, what are we doing? And he says, get in here. And they hide David in a bush. And one of David's brothers are there. What are you doing here? Dad brought sandwiches. What are you doing in here? And they say, shh. And at that moment, down in a valley, the Philistines, which are the enemy of Israel, the Philistines are encamped on one side of the valley, the Israelites on the other. The largest man David has ever seen, a giant, the Bible calls him, comes down from the Philistines and stands in the middle of the valley. Now, there is a whole conversation we can have about giants. We think about just tall people, but there was a spiritual connotation to this word giant that's kind of mysterious, and I'm not an expert in it. But if you study the idea of giants in the Old Testament and in ancient times, there is a spiritual demonic connotation to these giants, not just tall and big, but sort of monstrous and a spiritual force. We could go down that rabbit trail for a long time, but there's a great book by a guy named Michael Heisner who talks about this. So Goliath isn't just tall. There is something evil and powerful to him. And his brothers say, this is why we're hiding in the bush. And Goliath, this demonic giant force, stands in the middle of the valley and says, send me a man. Send me a man that I may fight. And all the Israelites step back a little bit, and David's like, who's going? What man's going to do it? Send me a man that we may fight. And none of them want to, of course. And David says, I'll go fight him. And his brothers say, shut up. You know the way brothers do. So David goes to King Saul, long story short, says, King Saul, I'm here to fight Goliath. Saul laughs and says, what credentials do you have to fight a giant? Please lay out your resume. Make your case. I need a better sales pitch on you. David goes, okay. This one time, I was watching my sheep. And a big bear jumped out, and I fought the bear to death. Saul goes, oh, that's pretty impressive. And then David says, oh, yeah, and another time a lion did the same thing, and I fought the lion to death because God gave me the strength to do it. Saul goes, okay, fine. He says, then how about you wear my armor? And in order to mock David, to just mock the little shepherd boy, because Saul is not brave enough to go out and fight, by the way. It should be the king going out and facing the giant. In order to put the shepherd boy in his place, he says, here, try on my armor. And of course, it's too big, and it weighs David down. And David says, sir, this is a little bit too big. I'm going to take this off now, please. David goes to a river. He collects 5 smooth stones, which there's, man, I went to Bible college, and we Bible college students like to waste our time on meaningless conversations a lot of times. It's like, what are the stones represent? Why do you think he collected 5? And there's all these deep theological theories on it. I think David collected 5 because he knew he might miss. I'm going to have a few. If I don't get that first one, I need to make sure I got backup ammo. I think it was just as practical as that. So he stuffs the rocks in his pocket. And so then David's brothers are up looking through the bush. Goliath comes down. Send me a man. And then they look, and at the edge of the woods, they see a little boy walking out. And he knows his brother's up there, and there's Goliath, and he's going, excited, and he steps out, and Goliath, with demonic eyes, looks at David and says, what is this? I say, send me a man, and you send me a boy. David's like, he says, son, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take my spear, I'm going to gorge you with it, and I'm going to lift you up into the sky so that the birds may eat your flesh. And David says, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to hit you in the head with a rock and chop your head off. Doesn't go over great with Goliath. And David says, you come at me with a sword and a shield, but I come at you with the word of God, with the spirit of God. And that's how I'm going to beat you. The rest happens in slow motion, of course. Goliath begins to run towards David with his spear out. He runs. He throws the spear. David matrixes it, grabs the stone, and in a second, thunk, right between the eyes, betwixt the eyes, Goliath falls down. The earth shakes. David hasn't stopped moving forward. It's all been one smooth motion. As Goliath is falling, David is jumping onto his chest and pulling the giant sword out of his sheath. The giant lands. David swipes. Head rolls away. And no one on either side of that valley can believe what they just saw. And then David reaches down and picks up that big, smelly giant head, holds it up to his brothers. And his brother, there's silence, and then there is, from the Israelite side of the camp, of the valley, yeah! And they rush down the mountain, and because at this time it was all men, I know that every single soldier in that Israelite camp, smack David on the butt. It is historical fact. Well, it's just science, really. Guys, good game, man. Good game, David. Now, I've heard this story my whole life because I've grown up in church. There's a lot of ways we could talk about this. Be brave like David, right? But trust God and just fight harder. Don't be afraid, right? But come on. It's a little unfair to look at a room full of people and say, just go out and fight the giant. Come on. And I could spend the next few minutes just trying to really pump you up. Fight your giant, church. Come on. But that's a little larger than life, isn't it? David fighting giants, and what does that mean for us? And honestly, I can read that story and go, I wish my faith were that strong, but it's not. I don't just look at the trials in my life and go, well, you may come at me with your diagnosis or the financial problems. You may come at me with my family falling apart. You may come at me with my loneliness or my depression or my fear. But I stand on the Spirit of God, and that's all it takes, church. Come on, just stand on the Spirit of God, and you'll be fine. Let's talk a little more honestly about this. Would David have ever walked into that valley if chapter 16 hadn't happened? If the man of God said, I speak on behalf of God, and it's you, son. You are the king. And here is the anointing to prove it. I don't believe David was just some superhuman, and this little 12-year-old boy just had more courage. I think he was told, you're king. Okay. If God says I'm king, I guess I'm king. And I don't deserve to be king. My brother should have been, but God says I am. So it's my job to go fight the giant. And I'm going to take 5 stones with me just in case. David knew the anointing, and that gave him the confidence. He didn't just have to dig a little deeper. He didn't just have to be mentally healthy. He didn't have to just believe in himself. I don't know if he believed in himself one iota. He knew that he could believe in God, and he knew that he was chosen by God. And that's what he believed in. And that is what gives us the strength to fight giants. We are the little one out in the field, and it doesn't make sense for us to face giants. It's not logical. I believe there's 2 accusations that David has to face in this story. My next slide here, the accusation of Goliath, which is you're not strong enough. I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story as we go through today. I was diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder when I was 17, but it manifested and way before that, when I was about 12. This is the 90s. We weren't talking about OCD at that point. It wasn't a household term. We were barely talking about ADD or ADHD. OCD wasn't really a term. So I just thought, I'm weird, or all the things I'm afraid of are just correct. Like, I had a good relationship with my parents. I would try to talk to them about it, and they would say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. I'd be like, how do you know? What if I do break my mother's back by stepping on a crack? You don't have scientific proof against it. And so I struggled with that. And really had a lot of fear. I couldn't sleep at night for most of my teenage years. I was just tired all the time. And nighttime is still hard for me because of those, truly gripped in terror from the moment my parents went to bed to the time I was finally tired enough to finally fall asleep. Gripped in terror. And nighttime's still hard for me. You know, and so I also am diagnosed with anxiety that I think fits in with the OCD. I think those feed each other a little bit. You know what's not great for anxiety? This. You know what doesn't really calm me down? All of you staring at me. I shouldn't be up here. I shouldn't be doing this. I'm not strong enough to do this. And I'll tell you a little bit more of my story here in a second. But on earthly standards, none of us in this room are strong enough to do anything. I have 3 little kids. And I constantly, I'm just like, well, I'm screwing you up. I'm breaking them. and walk around constantly. It's just like, I am not strong enough to have two daughters and a little boy. There's no way. I'm not strong enough to face my job or my relationships because my brain is so broken with OCD and anxiety. How am I supposed to ever love somebody well when my mind is so plagued with all this other stuff? I have this year had some financial moments where it's like, see, if I were just stronger or better or a better salesman or a better leader, I wouldn't be in this financial situation. I'm not strong enough. But really, faith-wise, I'm just not strong enough. And I'm just not sure I'm going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not strong enough. As I've gone to counseling, which, big proponent of counseling here, and my first counselor wasn't the right fit, my second one wasn't the right fit, but I found a guy who really loves Jesus and gives me some really solid counseling, and it's wonderful. And as I've done some hard work, I've realized I still don't feel strong enough because of the lies I believed when I was 6 and 7. At 7 years old, went to a private school. My parents couldn't afford it, but they worked really hard to put me in it. And I wasn't a bad kid, but boy, I started getting in trouble all the time because I just couldn't make my mouth shut up. And I wasn't trying to be bad. I just didn't know how to stop talking, and I'd get in trouble all the time. And then that started bleeding in to every facet of life. And at that moment, I was like, maybe I'm bad. Maybe I'm bad. And then when I made some real mistakes in high school, like, yeah, I'm bad. And there's a lie in my mind all the time. I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. Which bleeds into my next accusation here, the accusation of Saul. You're not good enough. David sees the evil in front of him, and every other person of God says, not strong enough. But then Saul, the Christian leader, that was a Freudian slip. The Israelite leader, the God leader says, you're not good enough. Man, come to church and there's preachers and worship leaders, and I know Aaron and Dave, and they have tons of humility, but boy, it's real easy to think, yeah, I'm not those guys, though. I'm not good enough. I'm not preacher level. I'm not worship leader level. I'm not Bible college level. I'm not good enough. And also, my dad always said, this isn't Taylor talking, but my dad always said what I was. And anytime I think, maybe I can lead, maybe I can step up to the plate and stand up for God, I hear dad's voice, mom's voice, an ex-spouse's voice, and old voices from high school telling me who I am. No, you don't want me to be an elder. No, you don't want me to lead a class. No, you don't want me out there serving. It's better you just don't see me at all. I'm not good enough to be here. And quite frankly, you don't know what I'm struggling with. You don't know what substance I used late last night to deal with the stress, and I used a little too much, and I'm feeling it this morning, and what shame I feel sitting in these chairs. I'm definitely not good enough to be here today. You don't know what I watched on my phone or my computer. I don't belong. I'm not good enough. You don't know how I reacted to my spouse or my kids. I'm sitting here, and the person beside me knows the real me, and I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough. I know Jesus loves me. I know that he died for me, but it's because he has to, because he's Jesus. That's what he has to do. But I'm not good enough for that love. We have these two accusations coming at us, and David had them. You're not strong enough. You're a boy. You're not good enough. You're a boy. And David goes, I know what God said, though. God said I was king. God said I was king. Listen, your armor is too big for me, King Saul. It's too big for me. And all I do have is a slingshot. But God said I'm king. So I'm going to act like that, okay? And when Goliath says, look at everything I have to go against you, David doesn't go, but I'm pretty good with this slingshot. Yeah, but you haven't seen what I can do. David says, yeah, but I have God's promise. So do you want to retreat or me kill you? Because one of those two things is going to happen today. Because I have who God says I am. So who do we have? Let me rephrase that. Who does God say we are? Can we meditate on that a little bit? I'm going to bring some passages up. And here's what I do in church when the preacher starts reading the Bible. I tune out. Like, oh, yeah, I know that's in the Bible. And we read it in sing-songy voice, and it sounds like Bible talk. And we go, the verses are there. Can we just, like, take a breath and tune into the Word of God right now and listen to what the Father says we are? The truth of who we are in Christ. Can we just let that wash over us a little bit? You don't have to absorb every single word that's said right now, but can you let the Holy Spirit whisper to you as I read these passages? Let's bring the first one up. Peter, who walked with Jesus, who Jesus said he was Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, rock. And then Peter pretty much messed up every other time he comes into the story. Peter just gets it wrong all the time. All the time. Even after Jesus is raised from the dead, Paul has to say, hey, Peter, you're kind of a racist. Peter's like, oh, shoot. All the time messing it up. But he knew, but I'm rock. Jesus called me rock. He writes this. But you are a chosen people. You're chosen. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Can you hear the church Peter's talking to going, No, maybe that's for everybody else around me. I'm not God's special possession. I'm an addict. I'm angry. I'm uneducated. I'm not charismatic. I'm not talented. I'm not beautiful. I'm rejected. I'm bad. I'm disqualified. No, I'm not good. God's special possession. Paul, who had his name changed as well, he was Saul. We read, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, if you're not familiar. He was a mass murderer, and that is who wrote most of our holy scriptures, a mass murderer. And we read Paul's passages, and we turn them into such legalistic writings, right? But Paul, every time he wrote a passage, he was like, hi, it's me, the murderer. I want to tell you about Jesus. And everyone knew it. He was known for it. So remember that. Anytime Paul writes anything, the audience he was originally writing it to knew he murdered people, and he knew that they knew he murdered people. And he's there to say, but this is who Jesus says I am. Let's read this next slide. This is a little bit longer, but it's a few slides. Stick with me. If God... Oh, no, we're not going to do it. They're like, nah, Peter's enough. And I have no other notes, so... if they get it up and running, that's great. But let me paraphrase. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Romans 8, please write a note just to read Romans 8 this week. Paul in Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you something. The enemy gets in my mind when I read that. The enemy tells me, yeah, but there is for you, though. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but are you really in Christ Jesus? And the enemy just takes cheap shots at me. But no, there is now the mass murderer who Jesus came to in the book of Acts and said, "Why are you killing me?" Has Jesus ever appeared to you and said, "You're killing me"? No. Paul had one of the most scathing reviews by Jesus ever. "You're murdering me, Paul, when you kill my people." If I were Paul, I'd be like, "Yeah, I'm done. I don't belong." And Jesus says, "And you're the one who I want to grow my church." If that can be Paul's story, then maybe divorce in your past doesn't disqualify you. Maybe the affair you had doesn't disqualify you. Maybe the words that slip out of your mouth or your temper that you need to continue to work on, but it continues to plague you. Maybe your addiction doesn't disqualify you. Maybe your lack of education. Maybe the fact that you just see yourself as an annoyance doesn't disqualify you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, God's special possession, called by him. In my last minutes with you, I want to tell you a little bit more of my story. About 2 years ago, I was working for a Christian organization, and I was getting asked to speak a lot of places, speaking at a lot of churches and conferences. Sometimes rooms of 5,000, sometimes smaller rooms of just 50. And in that one night, I was ironing a shirt to go speak across town, and my wife told me that she didn't want to be married anymore. And over the next few months, she would hold to that and said she didn't want to be married anymore. Some things happened to solidify that were very devastating for me and embarrassing for me and traumatic for me. And our marriage ended in the following spring. I didn't want that. It's not what I wanted. And I was devastated. Still am devastated. By the way, this story doesn't go, "And now I'm good, and you too can someday be all good." That's not it. We preachers like to talk about our past. We don't like to talk about our present. I got a pretty real present that I'm here to talk to you about today. I was so embarrassed and ashamed that me, the preacher, the minister, couldn't hold my family together. So part of my story is, in my 20s, I had a little rebellious time, and then I finally submitted myself to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I'll do whatever you want me to do," and I ended up being given this opportunity to go minister at this organization in Joplin, Missouri, and I was so thankful, and within weeks of moving there, I met my wife, we had 3 kids, and I thought that was my story. I went through a rebellious time, I surrendered myself to Jesus, and now I get to do his work. I have my past, but my present's good. And then through the divorce, I reverted back to some really unhealthy coping methods. And I'm not proud to say I coped in some really unhealthy ways. I was trying to talk to some people about it. I was trying to be open and talk to some people. But the organization I worked for, it came out that I was coping in some of these ways, and they decided that I needed to not be on staff in that ministry role, and I was let go. And that made me feel like I do not belong in the valley with the giants. And I felt that there was no oil on my head, no anointing, to keep going with that analogy. And the depression has been real. It's there every single day. The depression is there every single day. And there was some real self-hatred and self-loathing that came in that I still have to fight against. Still have to fight it. But God connected me to a guy who connected me to a group of men. We go and we meet out at a farm in Carthage, Missouri. And it's for recovery, really. We meet and there's some tools that we use to talk about our emotions, which if you know anything about guys, we love doing that. And so we talk about, like, this is what I feel right now, this is what I'm believing right now, and we remind each other of the gospel. And we confess and repent, and we talk about the most real things about us. There's a group of men who meet at a farm in Carthage, Missouri, who know the absolute darkest parts about me. And it's interesting, the guy who owns the farm, his business is cleaning out chicken poop from pens and reselling that as fertilizer. So every time we pull up, there are bigger than this building, there are piles of chicken crap, and it smells horrible, and it really just fits the conversation that we have. It's just a very real experience. It's like, guys, I feel like, I feel like that. I feel like that over there. And I'm in this community of men, and we come together broken and not believing in ourselves, and we remind each other, there's no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. And we let Jesus work into those wounds that have been in there for 30 years, for some of the guys in there 50 years, that have just been grabbing hold of us. And we let Jesus, through the mouths of our brothers, tell us who we are. You are God's special possession. The oil's still on your head. Church, there's so many stories in Scripture that I want to go to. Peter denies Jesus and thinks he's disqualified. And on a beach in one of the books of the Bible, after Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter sits, and essentially the conversation is Jesus looking at Peter saying, I didn't die on the cross so you could sit here feeling guilty. Yeah, you failed. We don't need to talk about it. How about you start taking care of my church? Paul, the mass murderer, travels the world telling people about the grace of Jesus. And David, the anointing on his head, gives him the courage to fight the giant. But he also murders a man so that he can cover up the affair he had with his wife. And then he goes, and actually, he doesn't confess it. He gets called out for it. He gets found out. And he has to mourn what he's done. There's consequence for what he's done. And then he sits back down on the throne as God's king and rules God's people and goes down in history for being a man after God's own heart. Sorry, Dave, I think you were going to preach that sermon in a couple weeks, but I just did it for you. You are, I do care, but I don't care how you feel about yourself today. I care, but you are a woman after God's own heart. You are a man after God's own heart. That is the church. The last thing I'll say is this. This whole sermon is just good rah-rah self-help. If we don't remember that the only way this is true is because Jesus died on a cross to make it true. Jesus came down and died on a cross so that we could become what God intended us to be at creation. Creators who ruled and reigned over God's world. Not just people who are victims of God's world, or of a broken world, I should say, but people who reign with him. Paul calls us co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is now elevated to sit at the right hand of God. The Bible says that the earth is his footstool. And us too. We inherit this along with Christ. But it is because of him and him only. So as we align ourselves with him, we realize because of him there is no condemnation. Because of him we are more than conquerors, Paul calls us. So one sermon won't fix those lies in your head. But can you put around you other men, other women who can remind you you're a co-heir, that you are more than a conqueror? Can Two Rivers Church be a place where people come and every single week remember who they are because of who Jesus is? Can Two Rivers be a place of creators, of more than conquerors, who come to church and go, yeah. There were times this week where I lived outside the anointing. I lived like the oil wasn't on my head. I hid from the giant. There were times that I did this week. But who I am remains a king or a queen. C.S. Lewis, in his books, the Narnia books, he says, once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king or queen of Narnia. The same for us. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to remember Jesus, who makes us king and queens. Father, I pray that in this room, all the insecurities, all the worries, all the anxiety, all the self-doubt, all the self-loathing, I pray, Father, that you defeat the enemy's lies. I pray, dear Father, that you set people free and allow this community of believers to go into their homes and their schools and their workplaces and their social groups and their time alone, free as more than conquerors, as co-heirs, that you tell them who they are, louder than the lies of the enemy trying to tell them who they are. And Jesus, we humbly sit at your feet and say thank you, as we remember your death and resurrection. It's in your name we pray, amen.